second reading is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 13. It can be found on page 1198. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. This is the word of the Lord.
Good afternoon, everybody. Is this working? Great. Lovely. Absolutely delighted to be here with you. If you're visiting with us, may I extend Chris's welcome to you. We're delighted that you're here. You will, during the next 25 minutes or so, need a Bible. That would be helpful for me, helpful for you. We're going to be considering this passage that Nigel just read for us from page 1198 and the second letter that a bloke called Paul wrote to a bloke called Timothy. More than the Bibles, though, we're going to need God's Spirit at work. So would you bow your heads and we'll pray together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken. Thank you for the clarity with which your word was read. Now by your Spirit, might you speak clearly to our hearts and minds. Help us to not only understand, but to believe. Help us to not only believe, but to desire to do your will. This we ask in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. The story goes that there was an elderly couple who were having some problems with their memory. They were forgetting some things. And so they thought they'd go to the doctor and get things checked out. And everything was fine. But the doctor said to them, well, you might just want to write down some things so that you don't forget. And if you're struggling to remember, just write stuff down. So they rolled to that, went home that night watching television. The wife gets up to go to the kitchen, and the husband says, oh, look, would you, while you're up, would you get me a bowl of ice cream from the kitchen, please? But would you write it down so you don't forget? She looked at him, I won't forget. I'll get you your ice cream. Well, he said, well, while you're up then, would you mind putting some strawberries on the ice cream? Because I really like that. But write it down in case you forget. I'm not going to forget, she said. Oh, that's good, he said. Given that you're going there, would you mind putting some whipped cream on it as well? Because you know how I like that. But maybe you should write that down in case I'm not going to forget, she said. Off she goes. 20 minutes later, she comes back, gives him a plate of bacon and eggs. Oh, he said, I knew you'd forget. Where's my toast? We all forget things, don't we? Not to that level, hopefully, but we forget things for all sorts of different reasons. We forget things sometimes because they just haven't really sunk in. We haven't really listened, we haven't really heard. The thing that we're meant to remember has just sort of gone in one ear and out the other. It hasn't kind of landed in our hearts or our minds. We didn't notice it, we didn't absorb it. And so it comes and it goes. Sometimes, though, we forget things because we don't want to remember them. Because the things that we remember, be they things that have happened in the past or things which we know are going to happen in the future, they're things which cause great pain. And so we try and forget. We don't want to remember. Sometimes things don't land. Sometimes they're painful. Thirdly, sometimes things get forgotten, not because we push them from our minds, but just because other things push them out. What's the saying? The immediate is the enemy of the important. The immediate is the enemy of the important. There's so much else going on, isn't there? So many things coming at us, left, right, and center. So many other things competing for space in our minds and our hearts that important things get missed. There are different types of forgetting, but forgetting is common to all of us. It was common to the Apostle Paul. It was common to Timothy. We know that because in the reading that he gave us, the letter that he's given us, in this passage that was read, did you notice he gives one command to Timothy, one imperative, one instruction. It's there, the first word of verse 8. Remember. Remember. Don't forget. Remember. We're in the middle, as Chris said, of 3 weeks looking at this little portion of this little letter, most of chapter 2. 3 weeks considering the nature of Christian ministry, of Christian service, for that is what the word ministry means. If you were here last week, remember, we're all ministers. Every Christian is a servant of God and of others. We are called to be ministers who are grounded in grace, who equip others to serve, who endure hardship, and who ultimately rely on God. That was the conduct of the minister, what they had to do. This week, we consider more fully the content of that ministry. You see, just like we can forget things if they're not really impressed upon our hearts and minds, just like we can forget things if they cause unpleasantness, just like we can forget things if they fight for space in our hearts and our minds, so too Timothy, so too Christian ministers can forget about their ministry. And Paul's command is to remember. Remember the gospel. The word gospel simply means news or message. Remember the gospel of Jesus. If I asked you now to turn to the person sitting next to you and explain to them in, I don't know, a dozen words, 20 words, what is the gospel, do you think you could do it? I'm not going to ask you to, so just you can exhale now. Don't be worried about it. But if I did, do you think you could? Could you answer, what is the gospel? Well, Paul doesn't need a dozen words. He doesn't need 20 words. He does it in 9 words. He like dehydrated food. He has condensed it down in there into verse 8, where he sets forth what the gospel is. Remember, here it is. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. There is the gospel. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. In the face of opposition and suffering, this is what Timothy is to remember. This is who Timothy is to remember. Because it is a who, isn't it? The gospel is Jesus Christ. The gospel, the heart of Christianity, is not going to church. It's not reading the Bible. It's not good works or being nice. It's not spirituality. It's not some knowledge of theology. It's not even a sense of man or God in a general sense. Let me be very blunt here. A faith, a gospel which is not grounded and centered and focused on Jesus, well, that gospel might be very helpful to you. It might be very acceptable to some. It might be very traditional in some way. But it is not Christian. That is very blunt, isn't it? A gospel that is not focused, centered, grounded on Jesus Christ is not ultimately Christian. Because the gospel is Jesus Christ. What he has done and who he is. Remember Jesus Christ, what he has done, raised from the dead. Remember Jesus Christ, who died on a cross to bear the judgment for our sin and for our rebellion, just like we confessed in those words a moment ago. Remember Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead so that our sin might be forgiven, because the judgment of God has been fully and completely satisfied. It has all been poured out on Jesus. God's wrath has been, the technical word is propitiated. It's been satisfied. Absorbed by Jesus. His just and fair judgment for the wrong that we've done against him, the wrong we do to others, that has been met not by us, thank God, but by Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. Remember Jesus Christ, Paul says, who loves you so much, he was willing to endure suffering and shame for our sake. Remember Jesus Christ, who's conquered death, who now lives, who is no mere man, but God himself in the flesh. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. That is what Jesus has done
remember Jesus Christ, descended from David. That is who he is. David is the first established king over God's people in Israel. We find him in 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. He's the first in a line of kings. And from his lineage, from his his pedigree, as it were, because of the promise of God to him, come all the kings of Israel. Some of them are good, many of them not so good, until Jesus, from David's line, descended from David, Jesus, who is royalty. Not in an earthly sense, of course. He had no palace. He had no grandeur. He had no servants, no lands, no wealth, no crown than the one of thorns. But he is royalty from the line of kings and appointed king by God, not just of the Jews, but of all people. Because of his lineage and because of his resurrection from the dead, he is the sovereign who rules over every nation and every culture. Remember, Jesus Christ descended from David. Here is the king who rules nation, culture, time, place, every man, every woman, every thought, every decision, every moment. Jesus is the Lord, the sovereign, the king, a universal king to whom all humanity are called to submit to. See, the gospel is about us being saved from our sins by Jesus Christ, who died and was raised from the dead. But the gospel is also about humanity submitting to its king. And therefore, do you see, the gospel is about a whole new world order. It's a whole new rule, a new existence, a new creation. The gospel is not simply about you and I being made right with God so that when we die, we go to heaven. It's not an afterlife insurance policy only. It is about that, but it's not only about that. The gospel is a declaration, an invitation, that there is a king on heaven's throne and that belongs to him, that you and I belong to him. And the gospel is the pronouncement that Jesus is that king, that he is that Lord, and that all things, therefore, are under his authority. He rules. He has authority. Now, it's a good authority. It's a life-giving authority. It's a joy-bringing authority. But it is authority nonetheless. And so the gospel is this invitation to come and receive forgiveness, to submit voluntarily to this loving Lord who gave up his life for his people. Do you see, there's nothing bigger, grander, or more impressive than this gospel. Nothing more important, nothing more powerful, nothing better than this gospel. And Paul says to Timothy, remember this gospel. Remember Jesus Christ, a Savior and a King, a sacrifice and a sovereign. Are we remembering this gospel? See, some of us can forget this gospel because it's like that first kind of forgetting. It's never kind of landed with us. It's gone in one ear and out the other. It's like one of those things which we've always been around, but for whatever reason, it hasn't ever kind of landed in our hearts and minds. We've never really kind of absorbed it. It is possible to be around the gospel all the time, to be regular at church, and to have never received the gospel. It is possible even to be serving a church, to have not received the gospel. Possible to be really involved, very religious, use all the right language, and to have not personally, deliberately responded to Jesus Christ, descended from David, raised from the dead. If you have not responded to this Jesus, Jesus descended from David, raised from the dead, I urge you to do so. If you are remembering a different gospel, a gospel of good church attendance, of being a really nice person, a really generous bloke, a really kind woman, I urge you, turn from that gospel. Forget that gospel. That gospel will not save you. Remember Jesus Christ. If you have not prayed and asked him to forgive you and asked him to rule you, and committed yourself to living for him, receiving his forgiveness and submitting to his authority, I beg you, remember him. Do that today. Don't put it off. You don't know what the future holds. He does. You don't. Do it today. Remember Jesus Christ. But Timothy is urged to remember Jesus, I think, not because he doesn't know him. We're told in chapter 1 that he has faith. He is a Christian man. He's urged to remember him because there is a temptation to forget him for two other reasons. I think the two reasons that we saw before, because it's the first one because it's hard, and the second one because there are other things that crowd in. The first is because, you see, the gospel brings suffering. Do you notice that there at the end of verse 8? He says, this is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. Paul is writing this letter from prison, possibly in a cell, possibly under house arrest. He's in prison because of the gospel. This isn't sort of a literary device. He's actually in prison. And not because he's personally obnoxious or deliberately wronged anyone. It's because he speaks the gospel. He tells people they need to respond, receive forgiveness, submit to the king. The gospel brings suffering. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you think about it. Because our natural pride as people says, I don't think I really need to be forgiven. She does, absolutely. Him, without a doubt. They're both far worse than me. But me, on the scale of things, I can always find at least a couple of people who are worse than me. They need to be forgiven. I haven't really done anything that bad. And in terms of submitting to an authority, handing over the keys of my life to someone else, no thank you. I'd rather do it my way. I'd rather call the shots. I'd rather live my own life. And you see, when a gospel comes along which challenges that, a gospel which says, no, actually, you do need to be forgiven, and actually there is a Lord on the throne who calls you to submit to him, my pride, it comes out. And the one who brings that gospel, the messenger with the message, so often the messenger with the message is the one who gets shot. That's why we say, don't shoot the messenger, because that's what happens to messengers when they bring news that people don't like. That is why Timothy, why we are called to remember this gospel, because it brings suffering. And when something brings suffering and shame, our natural tendency is to distance ourselves from it, isn't it? Think in the world of politics. Think in the world of entertainment. Think in the world of professional sports. When someone does something embarrassing or shameful, those who are right there with them now start to distance themselves. Put daylight between the one who brings embarrassment and shame and themselves. And the temptation for Timothy is to distance himself from Jesus, to put daylight between Jesus and himself, to put daylight between himself and this one who will bring shame, this one who is the gospel. And it's not just Timothy, is it? You and I can be tempted to do the same thing, to forget, to distance ourselves from Jesus because his gospel brings shame. It brings suffering. Some of you know that because you stand for Jesus at work or at school or in your non-Christian family and you have suffered for it. See, if we live and speak that Jesus is in charge of this world, he is the ruler to whom all must submit, to whom all people will ultimately have to give an account, well, we're laughed at. We're treated as a bit of a weirdo. And if we keep at it, if we refuse to be silent, then the laughter turns to anger and the mocking turns to hate. That's what happened to Paul. It's what's happened to every generation of faithful Christians since. It will happen to us. Now, it's not nice. I'm not saying it's something that we look forward to. We're not masochists like that. But we can't say that it won't happen. And because God knows us, and because we know ourselves, we know that we will be tempted to distance ourselves from that thing, that one, that gospel which brings suffering and ridicule and shame. And so God reminds us, even though it brings suffering, we must remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. But the gospel doesn't only bring suffering. Did you notice? The gospel brings something else. it also brings salvation. End of verse 9. God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul is willing to endure the suffering and the shame that the gospel brings. He is willing to endure, well, everything, he says, out of love for those who will respond to it. It's exactly the same attitude as the Lord Jesus, who endured the shame of the cross that he might bring salvation to all who would believe in him. See, the gospel, and only the gospel, the Lord Jesus, and only the Lord Jesus, brings salvation, saves from hell, from eternal judgment. It saves us from lived in service of ourselves and from lives lived running around after that which doesn't truly satisfy. The gospel brings people eternal glory. It brings salvation, eternal salvation. And so it's therefore worth suffering for. The stakes are so high, says Paul, that shame and suffering or anything is worth enduring. Anything is a price worth paying so that some might have eternal life, so that some might receive salvation. Do you notice, almost as an aside really, how the Bible here is happy to speak of God's choice side by side with our work? See, who is it that receives salvation? Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, those God has chosen for himself. Other parts of the Bible will speak about this number, these people being so vast that they can't be counted, from every nation and people group and age. It is these elect who receive salvation, but how do they receive it? It's those who God has chosen, but how does God work in them? It's by the gospel coming to them that they might hear and believe. The fact that God chooses some people for salvation through faith in Jesus doesn't mean that Paul goes, oh, well, God's chosen them. I'll kick back, have a cup of tea, don't need to do anything. God's chosen them. Oh, what can I do? Why should I get involved? God's work. Do you notice it's complete opposite? The fact that God chooses some for salvation through faith in the gospel means that Paul does everything. He endures everything for their sake, that they might hear and believe and be saved. It is truths like this that have sent Zane and Karen Elliott to the other side of the world, Andrew and Diane Yap in Thailand, that sent the Broadens to Kazakhstan of all places, because God has his people and they are willing to endure everything for the sake of the elect that they might obtain salvation. This truth drives Paul. It motivates him. It gives him hope and confidence because the work of the gospel, the effective work of the gospel, is grounded in God, not in Paul's ministry. He endures suffering. He endures anything. He endures chains and imprisonment and ultimately will endure death because he is convinced that the gospel is not chained. The word of God is not chained. God is at work by his word, through his spirit, in his world, saving his people through his gospel. Remember Jesus Christ, he tells Timothy. Proclaim Jesus Christ, he tells Timothy. Endure suffering for the gospel, because it is only the gospel who can save. Nothing else can do that. Only this. That is why he must be remembered. Even when there are so many other good things to do, even when there are so many programs or schemes or activities, when even when there are so many other things involved that we could be involved with as a church, a clarity about the proclamation of this gospel, not allowing other things to crowd in and therefore push the gospel out, not holding on to other things which seem to have an immediate effect that simply will only make people's lives better. They're good things to do. Let's keep doing them. But let us never forget the gospel at the heart, because the gospel is the only thing. The gospel is the only one, the Lord Jesus, who can save people eternally. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. And Paul closes this part of his letter with this poem, this saying, a trustworthy saying, starting in verse 11, which it would seem that Timothy or the church knew. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Two parts of the poem. First, stanzas, two lines, as it were, speak about our future with Christ. In his death we have died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure for him, taking the scorn, taking the shame, taking the suffering, we reign with him. But the second part, if we choose to forget him, if we turn away from him, if we deliberately replace Jesus, raised and ruling, as the heart of our faith, as the core of our Christian existence, then, well, God's words are, if we disown him, he will disown us. And that last line, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. It confuses some, and I think it is confusing, but at one level. But I think if we see the poem as a whole, two halves, the first half is speaking of God's faithfulness in the future. The second part is a warning. The first half is an encouragement. The second half, saying that if we are faithless, not if we slip up. I don't think it's just a momentary blip, or under pressure we fail, or if we sin and then repent and return to God. No, I think this is talking about persistent, deliberate, decided rebellion against him. That moving of Jesus from the center to the sidelines. He's saying that if we do that, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. I don't think he's saying he's going to remain faithful to us, in the sense that everything will work out in the end for us. He will remain faithful to himself. He cannot disown himself, verse 13. He cannot disown his own words. Think of some of Jesus' words. Mark 8, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, says loving Lord Jesus. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. See, this is a warning. We don't like warnings, but God in his mercy sometimes gives them to us. This is a warning. Do not forget Jesus Christ. Again, I don't think he's talking about the Christian who fails and then turns to Christ for forgiveness. He's not talking about the Christian who stumbles and falls and feels terrible that they have denied their Lord. Think of the example of Peter, who denied Jesus three times and whom Jesus restored. No, this is a warning to those who deliberately choose to persistently forget Jesus, who allow the suffering and the shame to drive him from the center of their lives, who allow the busyness and all the other things to push Jesus to the corner, to the sidelines, and then let him stay there, who then replace Jesus with something else, anything else at the heart of it. And Paul's word to Timothy, to us, is crystal clear. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember him, church. Descended from David, raised from the dead. This is our gospel. It will bring suffering, but it will bring salvation. Remember Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, these are tough words for us, direct words for us. We thank you for making Jesus Christ known to us that we might remember him. We pray, Father, that we might remember this gospel, this Jesus, raised from the dead, descended from David, our Saviour and our Sovereign. We pray that we would be willing to endure suffering for him, knowing that as he was rejected, so too will those who bear his name. Pray, Father, that we might endure this, that we might endure anything for the sake of people hearing about Jesus in our workplaces, in our families. Might we be remembering Jesus Christ in our words? Might we be showing who he is and how we live, even when it brings suffering, that in him many, many might find salvation. Lord, impress upon our hearts that we might remember Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.